We've been discovering in the past few services that one of the things that God wants to do is bless us and prosper us and grow us and teach us and help us to become everything that God has saved us to be. And we've discovered that one of the basic principles that's essential for you and I to experience God's presence and power and direction and blessing in our life is that we must continue, or we must be staying with the Scriptures. We looked at the example of Joshua in Joshua chapter number 1 as he began the process of succeeding the great leader of the Old Testament, the man named Moses. And the Bible tells us in the first chapter of Joshua that God met with him. Moses had already laid hands on him and had commissioned him. And then Moses went home to be with the Lord. And now we find that God is preparing Joshua for the great task of leading the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, and begin the process of taking the land from the Canaanite people groups that lived in the land. And if Joshua is going to be successful, if he's going to be able to be prosperous in leading for the glory of God and seeing the victories of God and be able to take the land and see the power of God, then God told him in Joshua chapter number 1 that he couldn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand, but he had to stay focused on what it was that God had commanded Moses when Moses brought down the law out of Mount Sinai. He had to stay with the Scriptures. If he was going to prosper, if he was going to be successful, he had to stay with the Word. He couldn't be distracted from the Word. He couldn't get discouraged from what God revealed to Moses. He had to stay focused on what God said. He had to teach it. He had to observe it. He had to meditate on it. His life had to be full of the Word of God. If he was going to be successful, if he's going to be able to do what God has called him to do. We found a New Testament example as well in the young man named Timothy. And that is that just like Joshua succeeded the great leader Moses, even so Timothy succeeded the great leader Paul in the New Testament. And we find that Paul, in his last letter in the New Testament, the book of 2 Timothy, wrote to him. And as he was writing to him, Paul had already been arrested. He knew that he was going to be executed, this second arrest, and that the time of his departure was at hand, he wrote to young Timothy. And so he wrote to him in 2 Timothy, preparing him to succeed and to carry on the ministry, to continue to strengthen those churches that were started on those missionary journeys. And he told Timothy, if you're going to experience, if you're going to be profitable, and if you're going to be equipped for every good work, then the thing that you have to do in 2 Timothy 3 is you've got to continue in the things that you have learned. You've got to continue in the Scriptures that your mother taught you and your grandmother taught you and that Paul taught him. You've got to continue in the Scriptures that are divinely inspired. And if you will experience profit. That is, they will profit you in their doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and they will equip you for every good work, for everything God has called you to do. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy the same thing that God told Joshua, and that is that you have to stay with the Scriptures. Now, I believe this still applies to us today. And that is that if you and I are going to be successful and prosperous and grow and be able to get the victory in our lives and be used of God, then we also have to stay with the Scriptures. I believe that's true of us individually and also as a church. And that is, if we're going to be what God wants us to be as a New Testament church, and God's going to be able to use us as a New Testament church, we've got to stay with this book. We've got to be a Bible-centered church. It's also true that if you and I are going to be successful and walk in victory and grow individually, then we've got to stay with the Word of God. We've got to keep reading this Word. We've got to keep studying this Word. We have to keep meditating on this Word. We've got to keep applying this Word. You and I got to keep going to Bible study and church services and listening to Bible preaching on the radio, and we've just got to saturate our lives with this book. When I'm talking about staying with the Scriptures, remember now what I mean by that. I'm talking about searching the Scriptures, not just an overview, not just knowing a few basic verses in the Bible, but I'm talking about you and I living a lifetime of searching the Bible, looking into every corner of the Scripture. I'm in examining this book, that is, discovering more. That is, not being satisfied with what we've already found in the Bible, but wanting to learn even more, searching the Scriptures. I'm talking about our life being saturated with this book. I mean filled, our minds filled with this book, our hearts full of this book, our lives that are being controlled, so saturated with the truth of this book that it controls our lives. Saturated with the Scriptures. I'm talking about you and I being submitted to the Scriptures. That is, our life surrendered to what God has said in this book. That is, you and I saying, God, whatever it is you've said in this book, that's what I want for my life. Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, just like Mary said when the word of God came to her that she was going to conceive a child. Submitted to the Scriptures. I'm talking about standing on the Scriptures. Just like a house is fastened to a foundation, you and I also need to stand fast in the faith that is revealed in this book. Our life anchored to this book so that no matter what anybody else does, we're going to stay with this book. It makes no difference what other churches do or what other people in our family does or what our friends do or what that other crowd down the road does. It makes no difference that we've just made up our mind that we're going to stay with the Scriptures. We're going to stand on this book and we are not going to be moved away from it. It also means sharing the Scriptures, and that is that we're not just learning this for our own benefit, but so that we can share it with other people, so we can share the word of God with others, just like Joshua was to have the word always on his lips, and just like Timothy was to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. They were to be teaching this word, you and I also, and that's what it means to be staying with the Scriptures. And then we begin discovering some of the motives for doing so. Why is it that we ought to be reading the Bible and studying the Bible and listening to the Bible and going to Bible study and attending church and being there every time the Word of God is being taught? Why is it that we should spend our time studying and using our time to prepare and teach other people? Why should we be involved in those kinds of ministry? Let me just remind you that the reason why we must stay with the Scriptures is because if we're going to be prosperous and successful, then it is going to be because of what God does in our life through this book. That is, the work that God does in our lives, He does through His Word. God operates through the Word. I wish sometimes that God would, you know, just come down and smack us around a little bit. That wouldn't hurt us once in a while, probably. But what I'm learning as I journey along is that God speaks through His Word. Amen. God doesn't use a 2x4. He uses this book right here. Amen. To speak to us and reprove us and deal with us and to grow us and help us to become everything that God wants us to be. Let me just remind you of what we've discovered in the Bible, that the Bible reveals about what the Scriptures are, so that you and I can become everything God wants us to be. We've discovered these truths so far in this series of messages. This book, the Word of God, is the eternal seed. We discovered that in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, that this book, the Word of God, is that which lives and abides forever. While the grass withers and dries up in the wintertime, but this Word is going to abide forever. And it is this Word that is the seed that was planted in our hearts. Through the preaching of the Word, it was planted in our hearts that brought us to the point of the new birth, of being born again a second time, according to 1 Peter chapter number 1. We've been begotten again by the Word, that is the seed, the Word of God. This is the seed that was planted in our hearts that brought us to the point of new birth. It was this book that we believed that gave us eternal life, this book. That's the reason why that I think I'm just going to stay with the Scriptures. It is the eternal seed. It's also the heavenly food. You remember that after we were born again, you and I were like new little babies and new babes in Christ. If there's one thing the new babes in Christ need, they need milk. Amen. Babies need milk, and you and I have it. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible tells us there in verse 2 that this book is the milk. It is the milk of the Word that helps us to grow. And in the book of Hebrews, we find out it's not only the milk for the babies, but it's the meat for those who've been growing for a while and maturing for a while. This is our heavenly food. This book helps us to be able to grow. We discovered that it's also the great light. Some of you were here last Wednesday when we discovered that this book is indeed the great light. It's the light that lightens our path. It's the light that gives understanding to the simple. It is the revelation of God. Listen, if you need to be enlightened, this is the book that will help you. Amen. It is the great light. It'll light your path. It is indeed the great light of the gospel that lightens and opens the eyes of those who are lost to the truth. It is this book. It is the great light. It is also the sharp sword. We discovered in Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse 17 that this book, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. We discovered in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. This book is quick. It's alive and powerful like a two-edged sword. It cuts asunder the spirit and the soul, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a sharp sword. It's the divine breath. This book, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we looked at those verses and we discovered that this book is indeed divinely inspired. And that word literally means God breathed. It is the divine breath. That is, it's revealing to us the source from where this book came from, and the source of it is God. It is the Spirit of God. This book wasn't just written by men. It was written by men who were moved by the Spirit of God in such a way that what we have is the revelation of God or the Word of God. It is the divine breath. I tell you, it is the secret weapon. Some of you are here Sunday morning, and we discover that this book is the secret weapon. What I mean by that, in Psalm 119, verse 11, if you'll hide this word in your heart, you will not sin against God. Remember that verse? That is, you can hide this thing away in your heart. This book, in a secret place on the inside, and I tell you that it'll help you to walk in victory over sin. Get it? That is, the Bible commands us to allow the Word of God to dwell in us, in our hearts. We don't want it just in our hands, do we? No, we want this book in our hearts, internalized. We know what it says. We believe it with all of our heart. And we've applied it to our life so that we're seeing this book work itself out in our life. We've internalized the truth of the Word of God. Now listen, if you've got it in your heart, you've got a secret weapon, don't you? You've got a secret weapon. As a matter of fact, if you have it in your heart, even when you don't have it in your hand, you still have it. And it'll help you walk in victory over sin. That is, our problem is, always has been, and always will be, sin. When you boil our problem down to its root cause, it is just sin. And the answer to sin is this book hidden in your... It's the secret weapon. Well, we discovered Sunday night that it's the cleansing water. Not only the secret weapon, but the cleansing water. Wherewithal, that is, how can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119 and verse number 9. How can a young man or anyone clean up their life? Those of us who have these old sinful hearts, sinful nature, sinful ways about us, how in the world are we ever going to get cleaned up? We know that if we hide the Word in our hearts, we won't sin. But so many of us haven't done that, and we have sinned. So how am I going to experience cleansing from the sin in my life? The Bible says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You know what the answer is? It is this book. Remember Ephesians 5? The Bible talks about the washing of the water of the word. That's right. God cleaning up his church, his people, those who've been saved. Not just talking about lost people, those who are saved. God is in the process of cleaning us up and making us holy and without blemish. And I tell you, the main tool that he's using is this book. Amen. You know, that's the reason why I think I'm going to stay with the Scriptures. Because I don't know about you, but I need God to clean me. This mind needs to be cleansed. This soul, this heart, this life, me. I don't know about, listen, I think I do know about you too. But I tell you, we need God to clean us up. Amen. Amen. And I know he's got the right thing to do it with. Amen. And it is this book. It is the cleansing water. Nothing to clean you up like this book does. Amen. Well, let me just take you over now to Jeremiah 23. And I want you to notice with me there that Jeremiah also writes about the Word of God. And I want you to see what he says here in Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29. Listen to this. I love this verse. Listen to what it says. It says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" You'll see that the Word of God is is compared to two things in these verses. And the way it's worded here, these are parallel phrases. In other words, it's saying the same thing about the Word of God. It's revealing the power of the Word of God. That is, it's like a consuming fire, and it's also like a crushing hammer. It is like a consuming fire, and it is like a crushing hammer. The Word of God is that powerful. And I want you to think with me for a little while about the fact that the Word of God is like a consuming fire. The Word of God. Why should we stay with the Scriptures? I tell you the reason why. It is the consuming fire. You know, fire is used in the Bible as a symbol for many different things when it comes to God. For example, it is used with reference to the divine presence. That is, sometimes God's presence is symbolized by fire. I remember, don't you, the story about Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, when he was on Mount Carmel. Remember, he was standing there by himself, challenging the prophets of Baal. There was about 450 prophets of Baal, I believe, that was standing against one prophet of God. And the Bible says that Elijah stood firm, and he said, let's find out whose God is really God. And what we'll do is we'll build an altar, and we'll put a sacrifice on the altar, and we'll pray to our gods. You pray to your gods, and I pray to my God, and whoever is really God, the fire will come and will consume the sacrifice. So they're trying to find out whose God is really present, whose God is real. And so you remember the story in 1 Kings. The Bible says the prophets of Baal, they prayed and they begged their gods to, gods plural, to come and consume the sacrifice, and none of them did. None of them showed up. And so they prayed and they prayed and they prayed all day long. They prayed. They cut themselves and did everything they could to try to get the attention of their gods. And before long, Elijah began to mock them and said, you know what, maybe your gods are taking a nap. Maybe it's nap time. For your gods, or maybe they've stepped out to the restroom or something like that. Maybe, where are your gods? He even began to mock them. Nothing happened. The reason why the fire didn't fall is because their gods are not really present. They're not really real. And after they got done, after a little while, Elijah, he not only built his altar and not only laid the sacrifice on the altar, but he found some water. And in a time of drought, it was scarce. He found some water, dug a trench, filled it up with water, poured water over the sacrifice and over the altar. I mean, that thing was soaking wet, and he just prayed one little prayer, and guess what fell from heaven? The fire did. And you listen, it wasn't just about fire, was it? It was about the God who showed up that day, symbolized in the fire that fell from heaven, revealing that there's really only one true living God, and it is Elijah's God. Amen. Sometimes fire is used in the Bible to symbolize the divine presence. Sometimes it's used to symbolize divine protection. Remember when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness? You might remember that during the daytime there was this cloud that followed them around. But during the nighttime there was a pillar of fire, wasn't there? And do you know that pillar of fire not only symbolized the presence of God, but also the protection of God upon His people during that time that they were wandering? Sometimes the fire symbolizes divine protection. Sometimes it symbolizes divine purification. Some of you might remember that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, where the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. No other foundation has ever been laid except that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And those of you that have received Christ, you have that foundation. And it's on that foundation that we build. We build. And our lives, and we build ministries, and the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And some people are building with wood, hay, and stubble. And other people are building with gold and silver and precious stones. And the Bible says there that one day there's going to be a trial that's going to come that's going to try every man's work of what sort it is, whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it's gold and silver and precious stones. And do you know what what's going to try all of those works? The Bible says that we're going to be tried by fire. And that the fire is going to consume all the wood, the hay, and the stubble. It's flammable. It's going to go up in the fire, but not the gold, not the silver, not the precious stones. You see, fire just purifies the gold and the silver and the precious stones. It just makes it that much more better. That's not good grammar, but it's good Bible. It makes it that much more better. The fire does. And listen to me now, you can find out whether or not what you have is the real deal and the good stuff. And that is because when the fire comes, that which is real indeed gets better, and that which is not is consumed in the fire. Now, there's all kinds of fire that God sends. Sometimes it's the trials of life. Sometimes it's the struggle the persecution brings against the believers that Paul was writing to. But certainly, at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be tried, and everything will be exposed and revealed. See, sometimes fire is used with the idea of purification. The idea of gold being tried in the fire is used by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, right now, he said, you're going through a time of heaviness, a time of trial, a time of sorrow in your life. Talking to the believers in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Right now you are. But he said the trials that you're going through is like gold being tried in the fire. So that your faith is going to be found. It's going to be found when Christ comes again under the praise. And there's to glorify God when he returns one of these days. God's just using the fire to make you better. To purify your faith. That's what God uses fire for. It's a symbol, fire sometimes, about the trials that God puts us through that purifies our faith and that burns out of our life that which is ungodly and unrighteous in His sight. That's what fire does, doesn't it? It burns up the wood, the hay, and the stubble and purifies the gold and silver and precious stones. Isn't it amazing how when you get in the middle of a trial, all those things that seem so important become so trivial and unimportant. And what's really important begins to shine through, right? Your walk with God and your fellowship with God and your relationships with the people you care about. Those kinds of things. I would guess that there's a lot of people that have gone through some of the catastrophic events that have taken place over the past few weeks that have realized what's really important. In life, the trials have come and revealed then in their lives. You know that God uses fire as a symbol of divine purification. It's also used as a symbol of divine punishment in the Bible. Not just His divine presence, not only divine protection, and not only divine purification, but also divine punishment. Now, there are many places we could talk about here, but obviously you understand that hell is pictured as a place with the fire is never quenched, and the worm never dies. And you know that whenever the rich man died and went to hell in Luke 16, the Bible says that he was so tormented in the flames of that place that he begged. That is for Abraham to send somebody to just a drop of water on his tongue. The Bible describes the eternal punishment of the lost as a lake of fire. So fire is used as a symbol of divine punishment. The punishment, the wrath of God. Well, we find that here in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, that the prophet describes the word of God as being like fire. You see, not only is the divine presence like fire, fire not only symbolizes divine protection and divine purification and divine punishment, but also divine prophecy. That is, the word of God, the prophecy that God revealed through Jeremiah is described as being like fire, like a consuming fire. Now, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find what God may have had in mind and what Jeremiah may have had in mind when the word of God is described as being like fire, where the prophecy is described as being like fire. It's described in that way in the book of Jeremiah with regard to the saints as well as to the sinners. In other words, in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see the saints on fire and you'll see sinners on fire. So let's look first of all at the idea of the saints on fire in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9 real quick if you would. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9. I love this verse too. Listen to this one. Then I said, Jeremiah is going through a real crisis time. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet who had very little success in his ministry. He preached his heart out and all he got was roughed up for it. Nobody really turned to God. There was no revival breakout. He was just persecuted. And he went through difficult times, and he's going through one of those times here in Jeremiah 20. You can read about it here. And here's what he said in verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah said, listen, I think I'm just going to be quiet about God. I mean, listen, if talking about God is causing all this trouble, I'm just going to be quiet for a while. That's what I'm going to do. I mean, listen, if speaking about God on my job, if it's going to get me fired, I'm going to shut up. I'm not going to lose my job. I mean, if speaking about God in the school system is going to get me in trouble, I'm going to be quiet and not speak about God at school. I mean, if talking about God when I get together with my family is going to ruffle feathers, and I'm just going to be quiet when the family's together and not talk about God. Jeremiah's saying, you know what? I think I'll just shut up and not say anything about God. It's just causing me persecution, and people are aggravated with me, and things aren't turning out like I would expect them to. You'd think if you told people about God, they'd repent and get right. No, they just get mad and get even. I think I'll just be quiet about it for a little while. Look at it again, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Listen to this. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. Don't you like this? And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In other words, he's saying, listen, I just decided I'd be quiet for a while. I didn't say anything. And the word of God was like a fire on the inside of me. And he says, I just couldn't hold it together. I couldn't help. I just had to say something about God. I just couldn't be quiet. There was something burning on the inside of me that I just could not forbear. I couldn't continue on not saying anything about God, and I had to say something about him. There's a fire burning in this saint. What you're reading about here is a saint that is on fire. Amen. He's on fire on the inside. And I tell you what's burning on the inside of him, it is the Word of God. The Word of God. You see, that's what happens when you hide the word in your heart. Amen. It'll set you on fire on the inside in a good way. And I'm not talking about acid reflux here. I'm not talking about heartburn. I'm talking about the word, the truth of the living God. So alive on the inside of you that it begins to motivate you from the inside. I'm talking about here a fire that motivates. Amen. A fire that motivates. Now, fire is something that is a motivator. Amen. It gets things going. There are many things that are empowered by fire. By fire. It may be the spark of a spark plug, brother, that gets that engine rolling. Fire motivates and empowers. And you know, it's oftentimes at nighttime that many of you, I would guess that many of you at nighttime, when you lay down your head at night, I would dare say that probably whenever you go to sleep, you're there for the night. Now, some of you probably wake up once in a while, but if you do, you lay there and you try to go back to sleep, but you're not very motivated to get up and run out of your house in the middle of the night. I would dare not. But I would just guess. Now, this is just a guess, but I would guess probably if you were awakened by the smoke alarm. And I would just guess, having been awakened by the smoke alarm, you see fire burning in the other side of the house, I would guess to say that you would be motivated to get up and get going. Amen. Oh, it is a fire is a motivator. And I tell you that this man, Jeremiah, he is motivated to share the word of God. He tried not to. But now he's got something on the inside of him that is motivating him to get up and speak. And I tell you what it is. It's the Word of God alive on the inside of him. It is a fire that motivates. When the Word of God is alive in you, you want to live for God. That's the reason why people are motivated to get here on a Wednesday night. That's the reason why that they'll get up on Sunday morning and go to church. That's what motivates us to live for God, to want to hear the Word of God, to want to be around the people of God. There's something that is motivating God's people to do all of that. And I tell you what I believe it is. I believe it is God's truth, a living reality in their hearts. So there's a fire burning on the inside of us. Amen? A fire burning in us. It's a motivator. There's a New Testament passage that reminds me of what Jeremiah experienced. Jeremiah said, the word of God was so on fire on the inside of me, so burning on the inside of me, that I could not help but speak. When I tried to be quiet, I couldn't do it. I had to speak. We have a New Testament example of this burning fire as well. So let's turn over to Acts 4 for just a moment and let me show it to you. Acts chapter number 4. Let me begin in verse number 1. It's a lengthy passage, but we'll work our way through it rather quickly. As they spake unto the people, Peter and John and the apostles, they've been preaching the word of God in Jerusalem. People are getting saved everywhere in town. And as they spoke unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, who probably was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead, let alone the resurrection of Christ. But that's what they were preaching, and the Jewish leaders were mad at these men. The Bible says in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was now eventide, evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000 men. Men, just men. We don't know how many women, how many children, but 5,000, thousands of people that are turning to Christ. No wonder the Jewish leaders are upset. They really are. The Bible says in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow, the next morning, that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, I mean, they got the whole Sanhedrin council gathered together, the leaders in Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is Peter and John, they set them in the midst, that is in the front of all of these Jewish leaders. There they are, these apostles standing in front of the elite Jewish leadership. And they asked him the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? And what they're talking about is the man that got healed in chapter number 3, a lame man that Peter and John had spoken to, and he was miraculously healed and is running around, and everybody sees this man who had been lame most of his life. They're seeing him running around, and they know that something miraculous took place. It could not be denied. And they want to know, who gave you the authority to do this, to heal this man, and then on top of that, to teach in our temple your doctrine? Who gave you that authority? And the Bible says in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto the people, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this man, that is the man who was crippled, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, I love this, don't you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, he's been arrested for this. You'd think he'd be toning it back. You'd think he'd be saying, you know what, if it's going to cause all this trouble, I'll just be quiet. But no, he's standing boldly, filled with the Spirit of God, and he's telling them, I tell you how this happened. In the name of Jesus, that's how this man is standing here whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, referring to an Old Testament passage. In other words, he's saying, listen, you've rejected the cornerstone, the head of the corner, Christ, you've rejected him. Hey, he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none under the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the Jewish leaders, when they saw that and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, these were not trained men. They were just fishermen, average men. The Bible says they marveled. They were amazed, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Don't you like that? And beholding the man which was healed, they were just standing there looking at him. Standing with them, they could say nothing against him. I mean, what are you going to say? The man's walking around. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? I mean, for that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, we cannot deny. So what are we going to do to these guys? I mean, our hands are tied here. Everybody knows a miracle took place. We cannot deny that this guy that was lame is now healed. We don't know what to do. So here's what they decided in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. In other words, they said, here's what we'll do. We know what? We got the answer. We're going to threaten these guys and intimidate Peter and John into silence. That's right. You see, when the Sanhedrin council threatened someone, when they did that, people took heed. Everything was on the line. Listen, your entire family structure was on the line. If you don't do what they say, you're going to be excommunicated from the temple, the synagogue, and from Jewish life, period, including your family. So that's what we'll do. We'll shut these guys up. So they called them, verse 18, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, and that's what I'm trying to get to, is for you to see their answer. There's something burning in the hearts of these guys. Listen to this. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. Here's what they said. You be the judge. Should we listen to you and obey you, or listen to God and obey him? And then listen to this next verse. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Like Jeremiah, you know what they were saying? I'm sorry. I know you guys are the, you know, you guys are the bosses around here, and I know you're the big, I know you guys are the Sanhedrin Council, and what you say goes. But God has spoken to us, and we can't help. We've got to talk about this. We cannot help but share. We can't stop sharing about Jesus no matter what. Listen, there must have been that same fire burning on the inside of them that was burning in Jeremiah's heart as well. Amen. These are some saints that are on fire. They cannot be intimidated into silence. Now listen, most of the time we try to spend most of our time, church leaders do, motivating people to talk about Jesus. You couldn't get these guys to shut up. You say, what is it? There's a fire burning on the inside of them. I believe it is indeed the consuming fire, the Word of God. They know the Word of God. Listen, God has spoken to them. And it's burning on the inside of them, and they cannot help but share it. I tell you what this fire is. When you see the saints on fire, it is a fire that motivates. A fire that motivates. When you get on fire, listen, when God's fire is burning on the inside of you, it'll motivate you to live for God. Living for God is not something that you have to drag yourself to. You can be motivated from the inside out when the Word of God is alive and living and burning on the inside of your heart. It's a fire that motivates, but secondly, it's a fire that illuminates. A fire that illuminates. Let's go to Luke 24 real quick, and I want you to see this. In Luke chapter number 24. Turn over there if you would. And some of you are going to remember this story as I begin to share it in the moments that we have here in Luke 24. The Bible says, beginning in about verse 13, indeed two of them, that is disciples of our Lord, went that same day. Now this is the day after Jesus. This is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. The first day of the week he's alive. The tomb is empty. And that same day, two of them, the Bible says, went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. They talked together of all the things which had happened. Now notice verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. There he is, Jesus walking with them. But they don't realize who he is yet. And the Bible says that he said unto them in verse 17, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are said, what are you guys talking about? There's in other words. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? He said, where you been, man? You been hiding somewhere? Are you some kind of a stranger? Don't you know? Haven't you heard what happened? He said, what things? In verse number 19. And so they talked about, they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That is, he's been crucified. We thought he was going to deliver Israel from the Romans. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Said, don't you know about this? Jesus came, he did all these great things. We thought he's going to deliver Israel from the Romans. And instead he got crucified, and we were also disappointed. And now these women, We just heard from them. They're going around saying that they went to the tomb. He's not there. And that they had this vision that instead he is alive. Now we know he died. We saw him dead, buried in a tomb. But now they say that he is alive. And certain of them, verse 24, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Talking about Peter and John ran to the tomb. He said, it's empty. They saw it for their own eyes, but he's not there. We're confused. And then he said, Jesus spoke in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Listen to verse 27. Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets. Now you know what Moses is. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And the prophets, maybe even Jeremiah. Beginning of Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the, you see the next word? The scriptures. The things concerning himself. You know what Jesus was doing? Bible study. He's taking the Old Testament scriptures and is just teaching them about the Christ revealed in the Old Testament and how they would have to die and raise the third day. He's opening up the Old Testament and he is teaching them the scriptures. Well, the Bible says they drew near, verse 28, unto the village, whether they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Jesus looked like he's going to keep on walking. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. It's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave it to them. Oh, it must have reminded them of that night when he took the bread and broke it and blessed it. Or maybe whenever he was feeding the multitude, he took the bread and looked up to heaven and blessed it, and began to break it, and fed the multitude. All of a sudden, their eyes were opened, in verse 31, and they knew him. Amen. Must have been a moment. All of a sudden, they realized, I've seen this guy before. It's him. Amen. Can you imagine them elbowing each other under the table? It's him. And about the time they realized it was him, he was gone. And he vanished out of their sight. Now look at verse 32. It's what I've been trying to get to. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures. Oh, listen. When Jesus was having Bible study with these two guys, the word that they heard was like a fire on the inside of them. You know what kind of fire it was? It was a fire that illuminated them, that opened their eyes to the truth in the Old Testament that they had never understood before. That's right. It opened their eyes. You see, this book, the Bible, the Scriptures, are like a consuming fire. With regard to the saints, saints on fire. Not only a fire that motivates us, but a fire that illuminates us so that we can see and understand truth that we've never understood before. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 119, the Bible says in 105 that this book is like a light. It's like a light that lightens our path. Like a lamp that opens up the path and shows us the way. It's like a light that gives understanding to the simple in Psalm 119, verse 130. This book is. It's like a light that illuminates. Fire does that, doesn't it? It does that. And I know that today with electricity we don't appreciate it so much, but there was a time in the history of humanity, was there not? There was a time whenever we didn't have electric lights and people had to light a fire to be able to see something. That is, they have candles in their homes. They had oil lamps in their homes. Sometimes electricity goes out, doesn't it? And when the electricity goes out, many of you probably still have an old oil lamp in your house somewhere. And you keep a little oil in the lamp so that the fire goes out in the wintertime or a storm comes through, you can have a little bit of light. Or maybe you got some candles in your house. We got candles everywhere in our house. We'll never run out of candles. And so if the fire goes out, my wife and I will light some candles, and it gives you enough light to be able to see where you are in the house. I tell you, fire illuminates. And I tell you, the Word of God is like fire that illuminates. You can know the truth. You can know where you are, who God is. You can have the illuminating work of God that is is saints on fire, saints that are motivated and saints that are illuminated because of the fire of this book. Are y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right, I'm not done. Because in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah not only writes about the saints who are on fire, but also sinners on fire. Let's look back in the book of Jeremiah for just a moment, if you would. Jeremiah chapter number 5. Jeremiah chapter number 5. Now I'm going to back up to verse 7. But I want you to notice especially verse 14 when we get to it. Verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? God is asking a question. He's exposing the sin of this people. And he says, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, have sworn by them that are no gods, worshipped idols. Your kids are worshiping idols just like you are. That is, when I had fed them to the full, that is, God blessed them with the land, fed them, blessed them, and they turned to other gods. And then they says they've committed adultery. They've assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Says they were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife, adulterers. Shall I not visit for these things? And this is not a friendly visit he's talking about. He's talking about visiting with judgment. And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The answer to all these questions, yes, absolutely, God will bring judgment. Verse 10 says, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. In other words, God is saying that I'm going to destroy her defenses. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord. They said, is it not he? Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. In other words, the Israelites were saying this, listen, we can live however we want to. We want to worship gods, other gods. We'll worship other gods if we want to commit adultery. And God is never going to bring us down. It reminds me of the culture that we live in today. We will never fall. God said, just go ahead and get the battlements ready. She will fall. Verse 13, the prophets shall become wind. The word is not in them. Talking about the false prophets, they thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, listen to verse 14. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth, Jeremiah, my words in your mouth, fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now here's the kind of judgment he has in mind, verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. O house of Israel, saith the Lord, it is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not. The presence of an unknown language, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed a sign of judgment. And 1 Corinthians 14 bears that out as well. Don't be impressed with this tongues movement. They have no idea what they're dealing with. And neither understand they what they say. In other words, I'm going to bring judgment upon them, a people from a far land that do not speak their language, and it is a sign of divine judgment upon them when a people of another language invade the Israelites and bring destruction upon them. Now, here's what I'm trying to get you to see from verse 14. He's saying, Jeremiah, your word, that is the word, the prophecy that you speak, is like a fire, and this people are like wood that are going to be consumed by the fire. Sinners on fire. Y'all understand this, don't you? And that is, the judgment of God is real. I've said to you already that one of the ways that divine punishment or judgment is symbolized in the Bible is with fire. And here it's used that way. But there's a connection between the word and fire. Your word will be like fire, that the fire that will consume these individuals. And you'll see that connection between the word of God and the judgment of God throughout the scriptures. You'll see that, for example, in Matthew chapter number 10. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent them out two by two. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that he empowered them to cast out demons and to perform miracles and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go into their villages and their towns and preach to them the word of God. Heal their sick and perform miracles and preach to them the word. And in verse number 14 of that chapter, here's what it said. And whosoever shall not receive you, now listen to this, whoever shall not receive you nor hear your words. If they won't hear the word that you speak, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He said, listen, go into the towns and the villages, share the word with them. If they will not hear the word, leave that place, shake the dust off of your feet. Verily I say unto you, verse 15, it shall be more tolerable on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now I remember Sodom and Gomorrah when the fire of God fell on that place, don't you? Yeah. You're talking about sinners on fire. They were. But here the Bible says that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those folks who died under the fire of God in Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and will not heed or receive that word. There's a connection between the word that is proclaimed and the fire of judgment that is to come. You see, the best way for a sinner to experience the fire of God's judgment is to reject the word that God has revealed. That's right. Look, for example, in Mark 8:38, listen to this verse. It's one that you probably are familiar with and maybe use in other contexts, but it's really written to those who will not hear the word of God. Here's what it says. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Listen to this. Whoever is ashamed of my words, Jesus said, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now that verse should first be applied to those who are lost. Those who hear the word and will not turn to Christ, will not forsake everything and turn to Christ. They will not do it. Jesus said, you're ashamed of my words. I'll be ashamed of you when I come again one of these days. In other words, when he says that, he means this, is judgment is coming upon them. That's right. Judgment is on its way. There's a connection. Listen to John 12 and you'll see it again. I'm going to show you these connections and then I'll close if you're wondering. Say, Pastor, are you ever going to get done tonight? I will. Are you ready? John 12, verse 47. Jesus said this, if any man hear my words and believe not, though if you hear my word and will not believe, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But listen to verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. Are you ready? The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Here's what Jesus is saying. I've not come to judge, but to save. But he said, those of you that hear the word that I'm preaching and will not believe, you will be judged, not right now, but in the last day. And you know what's going to judge you in the last day? The very words that I'm speaking right now. That's right. We're going to judge you in the last day. There's a connection between the Word of God and the judgment of God. We're going to be judged according to the Word that we've heard and what we've done with it. And that very Word is going to stand in judgment against lost people in the last day and be the fire that consumes them for all eternity. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Those believers who are going through persecution for the faith, rest with us. Here's why. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's going to come, the Bible says in verse 8, in flaming fire. You see that? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and listen to this, that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who've heard the gospel but would not obey it. You say, well, how do you obey the gospel? You repent and believe. Those who've heard the gospel, revealed to us our sin, you've heard the command to repent and believe and would not, would not, heard but would not, when Christ comes, he's going to come in flaming fire. That fire is a symbol of his vengeance that he's going to come with. The everlasting punishment and destruction that he's going to bring upon those who've heard the word, the gospel, but would not believe. Listen, in Revelation 19, the Bible says that Jesus is going to get on a white horse. Remember the story? He's going to get on a white horse. And the Bible says that the heavens are going to be open. And he's going to descend. Jesus is on that white horse. His eyes, you know what they're like? Like a flame of fire. The Bible says that on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that nobody knows but he himself. And he's got his clothed in a vesture that is dipped in blood. And do you know what his word, do you know what his name is called? The Word of God. The Word of God. I tell you, the Word is going to descend from heaven on a white horse one of these days. And the armies of heaven are going to descend with him. And the Bible said he's going to come and he's going to tread the wrath of God like a wine press is treaded out, so that all of the grapes are crushed and the juice flows out. He's going to come and execute the divine wrath of God at his second coming. In a valley in northern Israel called Megiddo, the blood is going to run so deep, the Bible says, it'll be as deep as the bridles of the horses. I tell you that the fowls of the air are going to come and collect together at that place and begin to eat the flesh of those who are going to be destroyed at Armageddon. Oh, listen. All he has to do is speak the divine word, and a sharp sword comes out of his mouth and wipes out the nation's armies at Armageddon. There's a connection between the word of God and the judgment of God. It's like a consuming fire. God's word is. All he does is speak, and sinners are under divine wrath and consumed with judgment. Listen, if that's what the word of God is, if it is a consuming fire that motivates and illuminates the saints, if it is a consuming fire that brings judgment upon the lost, if this book is that powerful, like a consuming fire or a crushing hammer, I don't know about you, I think I'll stay with the scriptures. I believe I will. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for a wonderful treasure that you've given us, this book. And I pray, God, that you'd make it alive like a flame of fire in the hearts of your people, that would motivate us, illuminate us. God, your word, like a fire shut up in us. We prayed for the lost earlier. We pray again, God, that you, Father, would open the minds and the hearts of those that are lost, that, God, they might realize and believe the truth of your word, the very word that will consume them like fire if they reject it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.